Verse 37 is going to give us the theme that we want to consider this evening. That verse reads, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And it's this thought of being more than a conqueror that I want us to dwell upon for a little time this evening. When Jacob was on his deathbed, he called for his sons that he might bless them. And as he spoke to those sons, not only was he going to say something about them individually, but the words that Jacob spake were also going to be prophetic regarding the tribe. And in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 19, this is what he had to say to Gad. "Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. A troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last." God was going to be an overcomer at the last. And in that, God is a picture of every Christian. Now, God himself was one of the sons of Zilpha, Leah's handmaid. Along with Asher, he was one of those two sons of that particular handmaid. But Jacob there was speaking about God as an overcomer at the end, at the last. He may lose some battles along the way, but at the last, he was going to overcome. And there is the picture that I want us to consider for a little time this evening, because God is a picture here of us as overcomers. And this verse of Scripture, Romans 8 and 37, speaks about being the overcomer. We too may lose a battle and a skirmish here and there along life's journey, but the true child of God will overcome at the last. There might be times when we're defeated. There might be times when we're overcome by temptation and by the devil. But at the last, we shall be an overcomer. And when you go right to the other end of the Word of God, to the book of the Revelation, at the close of the Scriptures, you come upon those individual promises that were given to the seven churches that were located in Asia Minor. They're found in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I want you to turn over to that portion for a moment and notice there that there was a promise of overcoming given to each of those seven churches. So each one of those letters, written by John at the direction of the Spirit of God that he sent to those seven churches of Asia Minor, each one of them had a promise to the overcomer. For example, in chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And then if you go down to verse 11, you come to the next promise given to the next church. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And you can go through each one of those seven churches, the letters there to those seven churches. And if you want the references from there on, verse 17 is the next one of chapter 2. Then verses 26 to 28, and then into chapter 3 is verse 5, 12 and 21 will give you each one of those promises. One promise to each church. So that in itself is significant. Here is something that is the character of the company of God's people, wherever they gather, wherever they meet. Here is something that is common to every company of God's people, every Christian as well. They're going to be overcomers at the last. They're going to be like God. "A troop may overcome him," Jacob said, "but he shall overcome at the last." And there's many a troop that may come against the child of God, but the child of God overcomes at the last. It's good to remind ourselves of the promises of God. It's surely good to remind ourselves of the promises that are given to the overcomer. Surely that is a source of encouragement. And what I want us to do over coming weeks as the Lord leads is to consider each one of those seven promises given to those seven churches in the book of the Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We're going to take a study on each one of them and consider what it is that the Lord had to say to each of those churches regarding the overcomer. But what I want us to do this evening is to come to this particular place here where we've been reading, Romans chapter 8 and this verse 37. And what I want us to consider here is a little bit of the background. And really, I want us to think about the premise upon which this whole truth is established. Because we have the promises there that are given to the overcomer. But I think we should take a step back and ask ourselves the question, well, how are we overcomers? Why are we overcomers? What confidence can we have in being an overcomer? When you think about those words again that Jacob spoke of God, that he would overcome at the last, why could we be so sure of that? Why can any Christian be able to say today, I'm confident in this, that the Lord indeed will see to it that I'm an overcomer at the last? How can we say that? Well, that's what I want us to consider from this portion, Romans 8:37, where it tells us here, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because you do have the premise here laid out in this portion of Scripture that we have read, and it is that I want us to consider this evening, and then, God willing, we'll come on to consider each one of those promises that are given to the seven churches in Asia Minor. There's really three pillars that I want us to consider. Three pillars upon which this great truth stands. The Christian is going to be an overcomer. He's going to be an overcomer. And there's three certainties that underpin this. This is why we can have a confidence. This is why we can rejoice and encourage our own hearts in these words when we come to think about what an overcomer is. And the fact that a child of God, a true child of God, is indeed going to be an overcomer. Because there are three unshakable truths that underpin this great truth. They're like pillars supporting it. I'm going to mention them to you now, and then we're going to look at them one by one. If you come here to this portion, Romans chapter 8, and begin there at verse 28. Verses 28, 29 and 30 will give you the first one. And the first pillar there is the purpose of God. The purpose of God. And we're going to come back to look at these individually. So that's the first pillar upon which this great truth stands. And then coming on from verse 31 down to verse 34, you have the second of these pillars, and we'll call it the intercession of God. And I'm using that term specifically. The intercession of God, and we'll explain why in a little moment or two. And then the third one, verses 35 to the end of the chapter, you have the third pillar there, the love of God. And here are the three pillars upon which this truth stands. The purpose of God, the intercession of God, the love of God. And that's why we can have an unshakable confidence, not in ourselves, but in the Lord, that he indeed will see to it that we are conquerors, that we are overcomers at the end. And I trust the Lord will bless us as we meditate upon these things this evening. We're coming back here then to the first one, verses 28, 29 and 30. And there you have the purpose of God. And you'll see verse 28 has that word purpose in it. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So there's mention made there of the purpose of God. And the purpose of God is here introduced in this section to us with the reminder of the sovereignty of God in all of our lives. He is the one who disposes all things. Man may propose, but it is God who disposes. Paul is sure of this matter. He begins verse 28 there with those words, and we know. Oh, there may be many things we do not know, but here is something we can be sure about. Here is something the Apostle Paul is sure about in his own life, in his own experience. And as he writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's sure, he can say, and we know this. We know this to be true. We know it to be true. There's no doubt about this at all. Now remember the words of Jacob, what he had to say about God. We may suffer defeats along the way, but we will overcome at the last. The purpose of God is to be observed in that way. All things will work out for good at the last. At any particular point in our lives, we may look upon circumstances and events and wonder how are they working out for our good. We may not be able to see it, but we will understand at the end We can trust the Lord. What we cannot understand now, we can trust Him for, and we can believe that at the last, at the end, this is how indeed it's going to be. The purpose of God will see to it that all things work together for good. Every circumstance, every event, every little detail of our lives will all work together ultimately within the purpose of God for our good. The purpose of God is enveloped in the wisdom of God. Our God is the only wise God. That is how He's described in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:17, Jude verse 25 will give you that title for our God. He's the only wise God. No one else is as wise as our God. He knows the beginning from the end. He's the one who is able to bring to pass that which He purposes. And therefore we can indeed trust in Him and take encouragement tonight in this truth. Why will we be overcomers in the end? It's because of this fact. There is an unshakable purpose of God that will come to pass. Now you'll notice there in Romans 8 and 28 as well, that this purpose of God is observed in the calling of God. This verse of Scripture speaks about those who are called according to His purpose. And we're thinking here about God's purpose in particular, in a particular way. We're thinking about His purpose in redemption. We're thinking about His purpose in salvation. Now, we know that God's purpose will be done on the earth. God's way will be done. His will come to pass ultimately in the world. Whether it's ungodly men or the saints of God that we're thinking about, whoever it may be, there is one truth that stands. God's will be done. But here we're thinking about a particular aspect of His purpose. And it has to do with that calling. Those who are called according to the purpose of God. And the Lord is here in mind, those who hear the effectual call of the gospel. There are many who hear what we might call the external call of the gospel. But then there are those who hear the effectual call, the internal call. There is a work that is wrought in their heart and soul by the mighty power of the Spirit of God as He comes upon them in regeneration. So there are those who are part of this purpose. They're the purpose of God in effectual calling. And there are some great doctrinal truths that are highlighted there in those next two verses, 29 and 30. There's the foreknowledge of God spoken of, for whom He did foreknow. There's the eternal decree of God. He also did predestinate. There is the redemptive will of God to be conformed to the image of His Son. What great truths these are, that all are part of this great overarching truth of the purpose of God in redemption, the purpose of God in effectual calling. Paul goes on in verse 30 then to add more truths and more statements here, and brings us to that great conclusion of God's purpose, which is glorification. And you'll notice there how those statements run in verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. And there Paul is taking us right through to the very end of the purpose of God with regards to this work of effectual calling, whereby the Lord comes and He works in an individual and He brings them to Himself, regenerates them with the act of regeneration. It's all with that purpose in mind, glorification. He's going to glorify a people. This is the purpose of God. And there are all of those great truths along the way: predestination, effectual calling, justification, glorification. These are wonderful truths within the purpose of God. When we stop to meditate upon them and ponder these great truths, what depths of wonder there are here as we think about each one of these individual truths. That is not our purpose this evening, to take these one by one and meditate upon them, for we do not just have the time to do that. But we're just thinking about this purpose of God. Here's this first pillar that upholds this premise, this truth that is given to us in verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Each child of God is going to be like God at the end. Yes, they may suffer defeat along the way. They may be tripped up at particular times by the devil and all his subtlety. But they're going to overcome at the last. That's what Jacob said of God. That's what's true of every Christian. And here's why it's true. Here's the first reason why it's true. And we've been thinking here about the purpose of God in these verses. Now, the second pillar that I want us to consider here begins verse 31, takes us through to verse 34, and it's the intercession of God. The intercession of God. And I use that term because we are here told about the intercession of the second person of the Trinity and also the intercession of the third person of the Trinity. And if you look there, for example, in those verses, verse 31 to 34, you'll find reference made to the intercession of the second person. That's very obvious, particularly there in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. But if you come back up the chapter a little bit, you will find mention made about the intercession of the third person of the Trinity. It's verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So there is the intercession here of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. But then there's also mention made of the intercession of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. And we're going to think about both of those for a moment or two, because again, they underpin, they're one of these pillars. The intercession of God here, these persons within the Trinity, that's one of the pillars supporting this great truth. Why are we overcomers? Why are we going to be like God, overcoming at the last? It's because of the intercession of God, of the persons of the Godhead on our behalf. Now we'll commence with verses 32 to 34 that has to deal with the second person of the Trinity. And Paul is here reminding those believers in the city of Rome of what God's dear Son has done for them and is now doing for them. It tells us there in verse 32 that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Here's what God has done for us. He has delivered up his own dear Son for us all. For all of those within the purpose of God. For all of those who are within that redemptive purpose. Who are those who he's going to redeem. Who he's going to regenerate. Or to take those statements there in verse 30. Predestinated, called, justified, glorified. All of those who are going to experience these great truths. The Lord has given up his dear Son for us in order to bring that about. And the question then is asked in verse 32, if this is so, if God has indeed done this, didn't spare his own Son, delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, there's a question to ponder. If God has done what he did with his dear Son, if God the Father gave up his own dear Son to the cross, didn't spare him, is the word that is put here. He spared not his own Son, but freely. It tells us. That's the word that is used there. He delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Oh, this is what God's dear Son has done for us. If this is what God himself in the Trinity of his persons has done for us, then can we not understand why? We come down then to verse 37 and you find those words, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. We are those who are redeemed because God was pleased to give up his own dear Son and not to spare him. And shall he not then also with him give us all these things that we need and to do it freely? To do it freely. You see, among those things that he will give to us is overcoming grace and overcoming power. That's what's implied here in that statement. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Will he not give to us overcoming grace? Will he not give to us overcoming power? He most certainly will. There's no one and nothing that can hinder this grace from flowing to us. As it goes on to say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. No one can hinder us. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? There's no one that can, there's no individual on earth, there's no devil in hell who can lay any charge against the child of God, because Christ has done the justification. He is the one who gave himself at the cross that he might justify us. And therefore, being justified before God, there is no charge that is allowable. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And not only that, to cap it all off, Paul here then says at the end of verse 34 that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was given freely by his Father, that he maketh intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. This is what he is doing at this very moment. He's making intercession for us. And when we think about that intercession, we can think about it in a number of ways. First of all, he appears in heaven for us. He appears in person in heaven for us. And it's the person of the God-man. It's our nature taken into the very presence of God. He's the God-man. Glorified human nature is taken into the very presence of God. And at this very moment, Jesus Christ is carrying on a work of intercession as the God-man with our nature in union with him. So he appears in person for us. He presents his sacrifice for us. That sacrifice that he made that is referred to there in those earlier verses where God spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. He delivered him up to the cross. Christ went to the cross and made that atoning sacrifice. Well, now in heaven he presents that sacrifice as the grounds of our acceptance. That perfect work, that atoning work, deals with our sins and brings about our justification. So he's there in person. He's there presenting his sacrifice. He's there pleading that all the blessings that he secured for us would be bestowed upon us. He's vocal. He speaks to the Father. He intercedes with the Father for us so that we would receive all of the blessings that he secured by his sacrifice. He's there as well perfecting our prayers and our praise. Oh, there's many imperfections in us, even in the holy things. You think of that statement in the scriptures about the sins of the holy things. Even when we're engaged in holy things, we taint them with our sins. But there's one who makes perfect our prayers and our praise. There's one who mingles our prayers with the fragrance of his own sacrifice, and they become a sweet smelling savour in before God's throne. Christ is pleading for us. Christ is interceding for us. And because of this work of intercession, then we are overcomers. Then we're overcomers. But then that brings us to think about the intercession of the third person of the Trinity. And as I say, you need to go back to verses 26 and 27 for that. Because it's mentioned made there in those two verses about the work of the Holy of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now it's important to notice and to say that the Holy Spirit does not carry on the same work of intercession that Jesus Christ does. No, that is not the case. The Spirit's realm of work is not in heaven at the Father's right hand. Rather, from what we learn here in verses 26 and 27, the Spirit's realm of activity is our hearts. The hearts and the lives of the saints of God. I think it's best put by quoting John Gill and what he had to say on this particular matter. Referring to the Spirit's work, he says, he intercedes for them by making them to intercede. He indites their prayers for them, not in a book but in their hearts. He shows them their need, what their wants are. He stirs them up to prayer. He supplies them with arguments, put words in their mouths, enlarges their hearts, gives strength of faith and prayer, and all the ardor and fervency of it. He enables them to come to God as their Father and gives them liberty and boldness in his presence. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the mediator, the work of the God-man, is to make intercession at God's right hand in the Father's presence for us. The work of the Holy Spirit is outlined there in verses 26 and 27, is in your heart and my heart, child of God. There is a work that the Spirit does, and it is described here as a work of intercession. And that work of intercession is a work of prompting and stirring and quickening us, so that we might indeed pray fervently, pray effectually, that we might come with a confidence and a boldness to the Lord, to our Heavenly Father. And we're thankful for the help of the Holy Spirit in prayer. All true prayer is born of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no true prayer. And here he is being described in verses 26 and 27 as the work that he does in the lives of every saint of God. And that is why then we can come down to verse 37 and we can say, yea, we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. If there's one in the glory who's interceding for us at God's right hand, if there's one who's working in our own lives, in our own hearts, day and daily, the Holy Spirit, and he's prompting us and stirring us to prayer and giving us that fervency, giving to us a boldness to come before his Father's face, our Father's face, then why would we not be more than overcomers? The third pillar upon which this great truth is established is the love of God. And that takes us here to the closing verses, verse 35 down to verse 39 of this chapter. It's the love of God in Christ. When you take those terms there in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then at the end of verse 39, it says that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're thinking here about the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here's this third pillar that underpins all of this. The love of God. And start to think about the love of God. It's an unchanging love. It's an unchanging love. Our love for Christ is prone to change. It's influenced by so many things that therefore it continually fluctuates. One day we're on the mountaintop, not a cloud between us and the Lord. Other days we're in the valley and there's many the shadow. We're creatures given to change. And sadly, all too often our love increases and decreases. It moves up and down the scale. We would wish it were different. We would wish that it was constant, that it was fervent all the time, but and honestly, before God, we have to confess there's times we need a quickening touch from the Lord. We need the Spirit of God to come to us and to stir our heart that we might love Christ fervently. And every Christian senses that. Every true Christian senses that. They know something of the sinfulness of their own heart and the tendency of their own heart and the need to pray that, O Lord, quicken my love. Give me a greater love, a more fervent love. But nothing like that can be said of the love of God in Christ. It's an unchanging love. Our God is not subject to passions, and therefore he knows no change. He loves his people constantly. His love is ever the same. It is unchanging. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. There is no fluctuation in the love of God in Christ. It's not one day that he loves us more than he loves us the day before, or less than he loved us yesterday. That never happens with regards to the love of God. The love of God is unchanging, because our God is unchanging. He's immutable in his nature, and therefore his love is immutable. He loves us with an unchanging love. He loves us with an undeserved love. There's nothing that is attractive about us that would draw out the love of God. It is not that there was something in us that drew him to us and made God to love us. Not at all. He loves us freely. Isn't that the term that was given there in verse 32? Freely. Freely bestowed upon us. Not merited, not earned, not deserved. It's the gift of God. The love of God is the gift of God. It is not dependent on anything in ourselves at all. It is freely and it is graciously bestowed upon us. It's undeserved love. What a love that is. It is a love like none other. There's no love like that. That God would love us in such a fashion, and he does. And he does. But the particular point that is made here that I want to draw your attention to this evening is the inseparable nature of this love. Isn't that what is highlighted here in these verses? Verse 35, you have that thought, and then also verse 39 as well. The question is asked in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a rhetorical question. Doesn't need an answer as we are thinking here. It's an unchanging love, an undeserved love. Therefore, it's an inseparable love. And therefore, the question answers itself. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then the statement is found in the verse 38 and 39. It's all one sentence where Paul says, I am persuaded. I'm persuaded here. We started off back in verse 28 noticing that Paul says that he knows something. We know. Well, now he's saying, I'm persuaded. I know something about the purpose of God. I know that all things will work together for good. I know that, Paul says, and we know it too. Every child of God ought to know it. But then he says, I'm persuaded of this as well. When we come down to verse 38, I am persuaded. And what is he persuaded of? That there's nothing that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's persuaded of this. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. And that's the particular truth that is emphasized here in these verses with regards to the love of God. It is an inseparable love. We can never be separated from that love. And because we can never be separated from the love of God, therefore the truth in verse 37 stands. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Oh, we're more than conquerors. It's interesting just to notice the division that is there in those verses. Nothing before death can separate us from his love. There's seven particular things there listed. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those are all things we experience in this life. They're all part of this world. Part and parcel of this world. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword. That really sums up our existence in the Word of God. That's why there's that quotation in verse 36. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. That really sums up the Christian's experience in this world. The world is no friend to grace, to help us on to God. The world is no friend to the true Christian. So there's nothing in this world that can separate us. These things that are our common experience in this world, the general trials of life, oh, they can be increased and heightened according to circumstances, but none of them, no matter how much they're present in our lives at any one time, or how many of them may be present in our lives at any one time, none of them can ever separate us from the love of Christ. There's no experience that we can go through. No experience that we can go through that we can be separated from the love of Christ. It's an impossibility. That's what Paul is saying here. Who will separate us? And then, when we come down to verse 38 and 39, you have there the thought of nothing after death. Nothing beyond death. Because Paul goes on here to enumerate some other things. There's 10 of them that he lists here this particular time. And they all have to do with the unseen world. The world beyond this life. There are things that we can see. They're listed there in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril and sword. They're all things that we're conscious in this world. We can see and observe. But what about the unseen world? What about that other world? Is there anything in that other world? Is there anything beyond this world that's possible to separate a Christian from the love of God? This is why Paul says, I'm persuaded there's not. I'm persuaded, he says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, there's nothing from that world beyond that unseen world. No devil, no angel, no satanic power, no circumstance, no event that can separate you or I from the love of God. That's the pillar that underpins this truth. The third pillar that underpins this truth in verse 37. We're more than conquerors. So when we think about that statement again as we close that Jacob made to God, God, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. My friend, the Christian, is an overcomer at the last. And here's the reason why we can be sure of it. Underpinned by these three pillars that we have been thinking about. The purpose of God, the intercession of God, and now the love of God. And may we rejoice in these things this evening. And God willing, that will then take us on to think about those seven statements that are found in the book of the Revelation. Each one made to each of those seven churches about the overcomer. We're overcomers tonight. May that encourage us. May that rejoice our hearts. May we be glad in the Lord. Whatever difficulties we might have in present times, may the Lord indeed give us the grace to overcome. To overcome and to press on. I trust the Lord will bless his word this evening to your heart and encourage you by it. And may we rejoice that we are more than overcomers through him who loved us. May the Lord bless his word.